just about to begin. He's about 30 years old. He jumped about 18 years. The last thing we heard about him. He's about to begin. He just got baptized. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "You are the Son of God. Command this stone to become bread." Give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up if you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him till an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, you would give us understanding. Lord, we want to see how this word applies to our lives tomorrow and this week and this month. And Lord, we want to keep to the narrow way. We want to follow after you. Lord, help us to understand your struggles with temptation and your overcoming of them. Lord, for our sake, you endured suffering to the point of death. Lord, help us to understand this. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I imagine for most of us, if tomorrow a friend pulled you aside, said, "Hey, I got some crystal meth. We can either smoke it or snort it." I imagine most of us wouldn't have any trouble saying, "No, I'm just not going to do it." No. I mean, other people do. We've had the nurturing, we've got the wisdom, the body is the temple of the Lord, I'm just not going to do it. It's not that great a temptation. Or if someone says, "Hey, I've got a foolproof way to steal $1 million from the bank. Why don't you go in on it with me?" Again, I imagine most of us would not have much trouble saying, "Absolutely not, I'm just not going to do that." We might give in to smaller sins. Maybe we could call them gateway sins, you know. Maybe embellishing, coloring the truth on my resume, cheating on a test, lying, small lie, something like that. But I don't have trouble with these really big ones. But why have the temptations there in the first place? Why does God even allow these temptations? How come in the Garden of Eden he had that tree there in the first place? Why couldn't he just shelter us and we could live the naive life of children in paradise all our days? Why did he put it there? Why the temptation? Well, Adam and Eve, they were sinless, but God wasn't taken by surprise at all. He knew what was going to happen, and he already had a plan. He was going to bring a second Adam. Also sinless. And this second Adam would not give in to the temptation. God is, what are his choices? He could have just said, "Forget it, you know, just kill him, it's over, I'm done. Maybe I'll try again later." No, he had a plan. He was going to recreate
And from the beginning, his plan was to create a people who, like Christ, would be perfectly holy and sinless, and yet still be 100% human. Would face temptation, but always resist it, and that's where we will be in glory. That's where we will be in the new creation. He's working out our salvation with fear and trembling in us now, and when it's all done, we'll be done with this body of death, and we will be like Christ, perfect in holiness. And that's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful promise. We had a sinless Adam and Eve, and they fell. Brought a sinless Christ to do what they couldn't do, and then our problems became God's problems. Our temptations became his temptations. He identified with us to make it possible for us to identify with him. Not possible for us now to be sinless, but possible for us to be blameless and to keep to the narrow way, to walk in the light, and someday to be a new creation that will be sinless. The temptations that Jesus faced were very, very real. Don't just say, oh, that's Jesus. He's God. He could put up with it. What if someone says to you guys, Henry, what if someone says to you, oh, you're an Asian. This math and science stuff comes easy to you, right? People ever say that? And it's kind of offensive, right? You say, you have no idea how many hours I put in since childhood, right? Studying this stuff. I heard a African-American friend sharing his story, and he said, you know, a couple times people would say, oh, you're black, basketball. That's natural for you. He says, you have no idea how many hours I spent shooting again and again and again. Don't look at Jesus and say, oh, he's God. He can do this. That's easy for him. He did it with the same faith that we have. And he did it so he could give us the same spirit that he did it with. No different. I'm telling you, we're following a man. 100% man. And, you know, by analogy, you could say, theoretically, President Trump would say, I want to identify with the people I represent. And he could dismiss his Secret Service. They wouldn't actually let him, but just follow me with the idea. He could dismiss his Secret Service. He could dismiss his doctors, everything provided for him. He could not know things, right? He could dismiss his intelligence briefing people so that he would know what you and I know when we read the newspaper, so that he's completely limited. He'd still be president, but he'd be living just like us. Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, and he lived by faith. He learned studying God's word, having it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, the way you and I do, the same way. That's why we can follow him. This morning, I just want to look at Jesus. We're not going to try to be sinless. We just want to follow him. We want to understand his struggle, understand what he went through. Here we go. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He just got baptized, right? Now, we skipped the genealogy right there at the end of chapter 3. I might have really enjoyed going through the genealogy, but just going to sum it up, the whole point was Jesus was a man. How can God have a genealogy, right? God from eternity past, that Jesus was born as a man, the father, grandfather, grandparents, great-grandparents, right? And this genealogy was not revealed mystically by an angel, right? This was written down. This was recorded year after year, generation after generation, that God revealed himself through history, right? And this is spectacular, that God was with us. And that all of these people, all this genealogy, they're all looking forward. It all prepares the way for the birth of Jesus. They're all looking for him, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the King. It all points to him. And it happens through history. And these stories we're reading, they're happening historically. And we have eyewitnesses. No other religion even tries to say this. Not one. They don't even try. I'm not passing judgment. Maybe, you know, some people say it's good to have blind faith. It's good. This angel told me what happened, and I'm just going to believe it. It's true because he said it. Therefore, it's true. That's blind faith. Christianity, we have eyewitnesses. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is what our hands touched. This is what happened. None of it is revealed mystically, right? Like Islam, everything, depending on, this is what the angel said happened, right? This is what the eyewitnesses said happened in Christianity. It's a huge difference. I've said it before, but it's I think, fantastic, right? It still takes faith, but it is not blind faith in something that an angel told me. It's faith in what the eyewitnesses said. That's where history always starts. Anyway, we have the genealogy, we have the baptism. Jesus is ready to begin, and the Spirit leads him in the wilderness to fast for 40 days. So let me pick it up there again, verse 1. When Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, I've never fasted for 40 days, but I've you know, heard many times from the people who do. Anybody tell you that after 3 days, about 3 days, the hunger pains go away, and they don't come back for several weeks, and you can be just fine. You can be sitting in front of a huge feast, and people are eating, and it won't bother you a bit. Your digestive system just sort of shuts down. If you eat a single French fry, it'll suddenly wake up, and it'll be an avalanche of hunger that'll come, right? But the hunger pains, when the hunger pains do come back, you're in serious trouble. That's like the beginning of genuine starvation. Jesus here, he gets hungry again. And you know, that's when the body starts to feed on itself. But led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in preparation for his ministry. Preparation for resisting the devil for the next 3 years and all the way to the end. His life is a manifestation of the struggle between truth and falsehood, between light and dark, that he is preparing himself for what's going to happen, preparing himself to deny himself, denies himself here. He's going to deny himself for 3 years. He's going to lay down his life. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We come to Jesus, and we really can know. He has been there. He's done that. He understands. He understands the struggle. You know, if you get, you hear stories about people, you know, they get cancer, right? They're facing death, and suddenly, you know, they can realize what's really important in life. Or if you've ever faced a life-death situation, you're like, suddenly, so many things don't matter, right? Tell Mama I love her, you know, tell my family, and you realize what really matters, and you want to go back and say, this is what's really important. That's kind of what fasting does. You can have some of that wisdom and insight now simply by fasting, by denying yourself. Jesus is denying himself to stay focused on the Father, to see clearly what matters, what's important. So let's look at this first one here. Man shall not live by bread alone. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It's literally saying God's word is more important to me than food. If there is anything good in life, God does want to give it to me. If there's anything beautiful or worthwhile or satisfying, God wants to give it to me, and he will give it to me, and he is leading me to great blessing, leading me to paradise. I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to do it myself. C.S. Lewis talks about taking a dog on a leash, right? And you're taking the dog to the park, and you're taking care of your dog. You love your dog. And you come to a light pole, and the dog goes this way, and you're going this way, and you get caught, and you have to turn around and go back. The dog needs to turn around and go back, right? You understand what I'm saying? Gets caught there in the light pole. Say, wait, you have to stay with me. Very simple example of saying God wants to lead us to good things. He wants to lead us to great things. But we have to stay with him and not go on our own. I think one may be quite rid of the old haunting suspicion, this is C.S. Lewis, which raises its head in every temptation, that there is something else than God, some other country into which he forbids us to trespass, some kind of delight which he doesn't appreciate or just chooses to forbid, but which would be real delight if only we were allowed to get it. The thing just isn't there. Whatever we desire is either what God is trying to give us as quickly as he can, or else a false picture of what he's trying to give us, a false picture which would not attract us for a moment if we saw the real thing. God wants to bless us. We wait on him. We wait on his word. Y'all ever hear of Clyde Thompson? I'm the meanest man in Texas. They made a movie, The Meanest Man in Texas. I haven't seen the movie. I want to see it. Clyde Thompson was put on death row when he was 17. He was simply in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. A couple of men got murdered. Clyde Thompson got convicted and sent to death row. He was going to be executed there in Huntsville. But the other two guys, one was 13, one was 18, Clyde was 17, they didn't get convicted of the death penalty, and the judge said, this isn't fair. You know, why does he die and the others die? So he commuted to a life sentence. So Clyde Thompson was in Huntsville with a life sentence at the age of 17. He got into a couple of knife fights in prison, both of which resulted in second and third life sentences for murder, because he killed those two men. So here he has three life sentences at a young age, and he's full of anger and bitterness, and nothing the guards do, nothing the prison does will suppress his anger and his bitterness and his rage. The prison guards finally gave up on him and stuck him in a morgue behind the Huntsville Penitentiary. I mean, still inside the gate, but they just had to put him in solitary confinement for several years, nearly 6 years, right, where he had... in the beginning of it, the first few months, he said, there are only a few hours a day I could even see my hand. And they gave up on him. After 3 months, he asked for a Bible. He said, I knew they wouldn't give me anything else. He was going stir crazy, solitary confinement. They gave him a Bible. He said he had heard it was full of contradictions growing up, and he was really bored. He was going to prove it. I had trouble reading it since I had only a fourth grade education. The King James Version was quite difficult then, though now I love it since I have educated myself in it. Somewhere I had heard that the Bible was a book of contradictions, so could not be the Word of God. Having nothing better to do, I decided I could prove that. So I started studying to prove the Bible was a book of contradictions. The more I studied it, the more it convinced me that it was a book of truth. And I was false. When I came to realize that this was actually the Word of God and the only hope for man in this world, I repented in tears on my knees day and night for months. I read the Bible and kept asking God if he would forgive a wretch like me and take me and use me to his honor and glory, and he did. They finally let him out of solitary confinement. He did some correspondence courses and Bible study. He led a couple of other inmates to Christ. And years later, they finally let him go, right? Put him on parole. And he went out and started a powerful prison ministry. Because God's word, he simply studied God's word and found it to be so powerful. Simply reading it, uneducated, yet it spoke to him as truth, dividing the truth that would divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We simply want to meditate on this thing as our daily bread. Okay, I got a question for you. Satan here is quoting scripture. And Satan does it all the time, right? How do we know if Satan's quoting scripture to us or if the Holy Spirit is quoting scripture to us? Right? How do you know that? Well, you need discernment. How do you get discernment? You pray for it, you ask for it, and you meditate, and you go in fellowship with other brothers and sisters, and you study with teachers, and you simply ask God for wisdom and understanding. You have to spend time in God's word and not simply make a show of it, right? Here's the royal family in England, right? Do y'all know any of these guys' names? Who's the queen? Elizabeth. Who's her son, the guy who can't be king because he had a divorce? What's his name? Prince Charles. What about the two guys in the middle who got married? He's a future king. Pardon? Mary and Way. I didn't even know their names. What? Harry. Oh, Harry is the younger brother. William's going to be the future king, right? Very much a part of England, right? A part of England's identity, a part of who England is. You can't travel to England or know about England without knowing about the Queen and the future king and queen and their children, right? They already know who's going to be the king three generations from now. These guys have no power. They have zero authority. We don't want the same thing to be true for our Christian faith. We can put on a good show. It's part of my identity. It's very much who I am. But it doesn't really have any decision-making power in my life. It doesn't really have any authority. I talked before about understanding God's word. It's a motion sensor light. You don't really understand it till you walk, and then the lights come on. Here's another example, the king of Thailand. We visited Thailand every single day, I think about 4 o'clock. Everything stops, and they would pray or sing a song or something. They would stop selling anything for about 15, 20 minutes. Look at some of this guy's titles. Sovereign Grand Master of the Order of Raj something or another. Sovereign Grand Master of this and that. Sovereign Knight of the Decoration of the Order of something else. And then all these other countries give him all these great titles. Grand Cross of the Order of Merit of the Federal Republic of Germany, special class. Knight Grand Gordon. I know you can't read all these. I'm just reading some of them. Again, very much a part of the country. All these titles, all this recognition, no power at all, right? That's when you have a Christian or Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light quoting scripture. I hear people come to me, I remember saying, I think we should respect this group. They're nice people. They like the Bible. They quote scripture. No! They are twisting scripture. They are distorting it. This is the worst of all, right? These are pigs wallowing in the mire, these guys who are distorting scripture. Satan here is twisting it. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. Titus 1:16, always learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We just want to meditate on this thing. Study it. Ask your teachers. Daily, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. And know that Satan is going to try to twist it for us. Got to be careful. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, Satan is quoting scripture very effectively here. Quotes from Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Showed him all the kingdoms and said, this will be yours if you worship me. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to worship you. This is temptation for Jesus, is simply to circumvent, to get his authority, get his kingdom without going through the cross, without the trials, without the flogging, without the crown of thorns and the beaten back and the awful, agonizing, excruciating pain of death, simply to bypass all that, get his kingdom without his people, without us, without his church. He says, no, I'm only going to worship God. Same temptation will come to us. Hey, you know, you've got the ticket to heaven. Don't worry about this suffering. Don't worry about this taking up your cross, going the narrow way. Just do what you want to do. Just do what feels good, right? Take the easy path. Don't worry about it. You say, no, I'm only going to worship God. You know, in the Old Testament, right worship is what always took precedence, right? You remember God would rebuke his people for intermarrying with other nations. He said, you don't do that. It's because it always led to worshiping idols. But then you have Rahab, the harlot, right? And you have Ruth, the Moabite. And they're both listed in the genealogy of Christ because they worship God, right? Worship always trumped right ethnicity. Okay, does Satan really have this authority? Does Satan really have this power? Could he have given this to Jesus? Well, in Ephesians 2, it says he's the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6, it says he's ruler of all the authorities in the heavenly places, the rulers of darkness. Jesus in John says he is the ruler of the world, John 12. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in his power. You see, that sounds pretty conclusive. Well, not so fast. Right? You got to go to Genesis 3. Got to go to Hannah's song in Samuel 2. Got to go to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 20, Matthew 11, Matthew 28. The only authority Satan has is what God in Christ lets out to him on a string. You say that Satan can't tempt Job except by the permission of God. Satan can only tempt Christ here as God allows it. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus simply says, go away, Satan, and he leaves. So Satan speaks a partial truth, but he only has the authority which Christ in his manifold wisdom has allowed him to think that he has. And then he twists it. Satan is in God's hands. He has control. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He spoke a partial truth. Jesus gets his authority. Jesus gets his authority as King of Kings, not from his supernatural power, but from his spirit, from his character. We follow him not because of his he has the force and the power and the might, not by my might nor by my power, but by my spirit. We look at Jesus and we see a man of great faithfulness, of great courage, of great wisdom, of great character, a man we can follow. Let me give you a contrast. Anybody know who, have you heard of this guy? Jean-Jacques Rousseau? There's a man who wrote a book just called Intellectuals. Did you ever read that book, Intellectuals, by Paul Johnson? Looked at all these intellectual giants of history, including this guy, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, said, what kind of men were they? They were very influential in their teaching and their thinking. What kind of character did they have, right? This book, Social Contract, had huge influence on Thomas Jefferson writing the Declaration of Independence. Huge influence when they wrote the Constitution, right? He was an intellectual giant. The leaders in the French Revolution said it was him. He's responsible for this revolution. He died, I don't know, 10 or 15 years before the revolution. They said he's the one who's responsible, including Louis XVI, Napoleon. Said, oh, Rousseau is the man. He was a genius. The president, when they put his ashes in the Pantheon, it is to Rousseau that is due the health-giving improvement that has transformed our morals, customs, laws, feelings, and habits. An intellectual giant, very influential. What was his character like? What was the man himself like? He never grew up. He was a narcissist of narcissists. He didn't have a lot of money. He attached himself to a series of benefactors and then would turn on them and accuse them of all kinds of hateful things. He was a pathetic man. He had a mistress who was illiterate, who couldn't even tell time. He had 5 children by her. He didn't name a single one of his children. Now, understand, a lot of his writing, including this book, the basis for a lot of his work was raising children, on education. He didn't even name his own kids. They probably didn't have time to get a name. They probably died. He dropped them off at an orphanage, every one of them. Didn't know when they were born. Didn't give him a name, and this orphanage had a third of the kids, or two-thirds, died the first year of infancy. Only 5% of them made it to adulthood, and they were beggars and vagabonds. And they said, Rousseau, how can you be such a rotten guy? How can you do this? First, he blamed the godless intellectuals for putting the idea of an orphanage into my innocent head. And then he said, well, it was an inconvenience. How could I achieve the tranquility of mind necessary for my work, my garret filled with domestic cares and the noise of children? And then he said, these kids, it toughened them up. I wish I had been raised in a tough environment. Right? All these excuses. I got to read you a little bit. They said, Rousseau, this is cruel. As for cruelty, how could anyone of his outstanding moral character be guilty of such a thing? My ardent love. He said, I know full well that no father is more tender than I would have been. My ardent love of the great, the true, the beautiful, and the just. My horror of evil of every kind. My utter inability to hate or inquire, even think of it. The sweet and lovely and lively emotion which I feel at the sight of all that is virtuous, generous, and amiable. Is it possible, I ask, that all these can ever agree in the same heart with the depravity which, without the least scruple, tramples underfoot the sweetest of obligations? No, I feel and loudly assert, impossible, never, never could Jean-Jacques have been a man without feeling, without compassion, a natural father. I would rather have dinner with the meanest man in Texas, with Clyde Thompson, than this guy. I'm not passing judgment. The whole point there, I'm comparing Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Jesus. Both of them are men. I'd rather follow Jesus. I'm not passing judgment. Well, I am saying I'd rather have dinner with the meanest man in Texas, the murderer, right? Jesus got his authority from his character, from his Spirit, not by my might nor by my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We're following a man who endured temptation and stayed true. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Okay, real quick. Took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If we really trust God, then we don't need to test him. Testing him is an act of distrust, act of faithlessness, right? Jesus says, I'm not going to test him. I'm going to trust. He might lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, but I'm going to trust him the whole way. You and I, we don't need to test God. We trust him as he guides us through temptation. Say, Lord, deliver me from evil. I'm going to trust you no matter what I face, no matter what it costs. Listen to Francis Chan. Some people seem to imagine Jesus walking up to the disciples saying, hey, would you guys mind identifying yourselves with me in some way? Don't worry. I don't actually care if you do anything I do or change your lifestyle at all. I'm just looking for people who are willing to say they believe in me and call themselves Christians. Again, that would be like the royalty in England or in Thailand. You simply take the name without the faithfulness, without the obedience. We're going to follow him. We're going to trust him. We're not going to test him. And now the ministry, now the work is going to begin. The devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him till an opportune time. He's going to keep tempting him all through the ministry. Jesus is going to be on the cross, hear the same temptations. If you are the Son of God, take yourself down from there. All the way through, he's going to stay faithful. He's going to stay true. You and I, we want to look at Jesus and not say, oh, but that's God. It was easy for him. No. Very difficult. He understands. He's been there. He faced greater temptation than you and I ever will. Remember, the Bible promises no temptation has overtaken you, but that is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you can endure it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Coming down, identifying with us. Lord, enduring temptation, enduring great scorn and great rejection, enduring the hatred and jealousy of the ministers of Satan. Lord, we thank you that you came down and that we can see you and we can relate with you and we can know that you understand that you are a merciful high priest. That we can come to you in our time of need and ask you for help, ask you to give us the faith, the courage, the understanding to stay true. And Lord, when we fall, that we can confess our sins and we can get back up and keep following after you. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you, for you are awesome. What you did was amazing. And we want to honor you and we want to know you and make you known. In your name we pray. Amen.